It's great to sing the Psalms of Redemption and be reminded of the price that was paid, and to sing it with our hearts, how encouraging it is to us. How encouraging, again, to be ministered to by ministers and pastors, and a special privilege for me. Never had this privilege, actually, I don't think, to introduce a very faithful man. We met him. He came to this church as a chaplain, Navy chaplain, with the CB battalion that's just on the southern part of the city, where the men from Community Bible Church have an Airbnb. Just across the street from them. But Stan Serbatovich came and preached the gospel to those CB men. And as a CB battalion chaplain, he was not the base chaplain. But as that battalion, he instructed them, if you go someplace to worship, do not go to the base chapel. Go to church. And he brought many men, faithful men to our church, ministered to them. Stan is an evangelist. His heart is large, large for souls. He ministered as a chaplain for about 3 more years, I believe it was, maybe even longer than that. We ourselves went up to Livermore, also attended a conference, a West Coast Reformed Baptist conference back in the mid-90s. We're trying to figure out when that was. We attended that together. Stan was encouraged through that, and even just the things on his heart, to go back to the homeland of his parents. Stan was born in California. His parents were Serbian. His dad served, I think, World War II. And the Serbatovich name was known very much in Montenegro. If you don't know where Montenegro is, look it up. It's in Eastern Europe. It was a part of Yugoslavia, former Yugoslavia. And Stan's heart turned toward that country. God had raised him providentially, not only to be filled with the Spirit of God, but also to know the culture, to know the language. And back in 96, he went with his wife, Vicky, and their children to Montenegro, where he planted a church. And that church is still there now. And now with leadership and in influence, God has granted favor with the local authorities. God has granted favor with Stan for all those years since 96 in Montenegro. And so it is a blessing to have this brother come and minister to us. He loves the church, and as I think of the work that they have there, some of you might be familiar with Francis Schaeffer's work, Abri, and I think this is the Montenegrin Abri. It's almost missionaries or missionary teams from England, from Sweden, from Denmark, from all kinds of places come there every summer. And this house, their house, becomes the very, the bunker, the place in which the people themselves come, and out of that house they minister, being taught and instructed, seeing Christian hospitality, seeing Christian commitment to the church, and they themselves being also instructed with regard to the true gospel as they would go out in their little mission teams. But they learn much from their attendance there. So it's a wonderful ministry for which we are so grateful to God to be able to send them out and to pray for them. And if you want to know all the other stories, they could tell you a million of stories. So, but he doesn't have, only has 7 minutes when he gets that opportunity. But you can talk to me, I'll share. But it is a privilege to have my brother, along with Vicky, but my brother to speak, and brother, bring the word to us.
It is a joy to be with you all. And as Rick said, it was at a conference like this that we made connections that helped us end up in Montenegro. And we've already been enjoying meeting many of you. I'll be saying a little bit more tomorrow. In Montenegro, the church there is established, but it's not fully self-sufficient, so we're still engaged in the work of the local church. the primary ministry there is the preaching of the word and pastoring and all that that entails. And we're committed to consecutive exegetical preaching, as you all are. But periodically, we'll finish a series through a book, and then we'll have a pause, and we'll consider some other scriptures that aren't part of a broader series. We just finished the Gospel of John, and we were going through a period of going through some important texts through which we either had not preached or had not preached recently. Texts like Isaiah 1 or Isaiah 6 or Jeremiah 31. Well, Galatians 5 is a text like that. And Galatians 5, 7 through 15 is an important text that should be preached periodically in the church. In Galatians 7 through 15, the text that we have before us this morning, we have a clear call to live in freedom with an important specific which shows us the right use of the law. Also, this text presupposes the problem of legalism and warns against antinomianism. So it's a good text to look at legalism and antinomianism. And then the text has pastoral concerns about troublemakers and fights within the church. The whole book of Galatians presents Christ and the true gospel, as Errol said last night, to straighten out the false doctrine of the Judaizers, the legalism. And that was well stated last night. And as we consider, what is Galatians about? Okay, Galatians is not about the Judaizers. I mean, they're there, but Galatians is about Christ. Galatians is about the true gospel. So we want to always have that in mind. In the first four chapters are in the indicative. They describe the present situation. What is. Paul starts, interestingly enough, if you look carefully, he starts with the gospel before he quickly identifies the problem. But Paul identifies the gospel, he identifies the problem in various ways. He talks about justification by faith in various ways, and the truth of the gospel. And then in the fifth chapter, he starts moving to the imperative. What you should do, the command. The fifth chapter starts with a great indicative and then immediately presents an imperative, which we heard last night. It was freedom for freedom that Christ set us free. That's the indicative. And then the imperative, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. And then when we come to 5:13, there's a wonderful symmetry there, because in 5:13, we again have an indicative and then an imperative. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Very similar indicative to 5:1. But then we have the imperative. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Having that in mind, we'll consider it, we'll read the text, and then we'll start to open it up. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate or emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. In Galatians 5 and the various portions that we've been assigned, there's much overlap and much repetition, as there should be, as things are building and building and building. I'm going to be focusing primarily on what is unique in verses 7 through 15. Our title will be, You Were Called to Freedom, Brethren. And first we will look at the meaning. What does that mean, called to freedom? Errol talked about what the freedom is, but we'll look at what is it to be called to freedom. That's the gospel. We'll consider how to live in that freedom, and then we'll look at pastoral concerns regarding troublemakers and fighting in the church. Well, let's first consider called to freedom from verse 13. Being called to freedom is all about the gospel. As believers, we love to hear the gospel. We need to hear the gospel. We don't have a truncated view of the gospel, that the gospel is these three or four points that you can present in a five-minute presentation to someone and then pray a sinner's prayer with them. The gospel is much, much more than that. And Paul was eager to preach the gospel to the Romans, he says in Romans 1. And Paul is preaching the gospel here to the Galatians and to us. Being called to freedom is all about the gospel. We'll consider the called and then the freedom. Called. Called. Called by God. Called by Christ. The Galatians who had trusted in faith, through faith in God, were called by God himself. Paul starts Galatians early on. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. God called them. In 1:15, he talks about his own call. When God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me. In Galatians 5, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. We are a theocentric people. God is always before us. And as we consider being called to freedom, it is God himself that is calling us. This is where we start. We've been specifically called, effectually called, not only generally called. The example of Paul here is typical of all believers. In 1:15, he says, when God, who had set me apart even before my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. And so when God effectually calls us, he works inside of us. He works according to the plan that he's had from all eternity. And as you responded in faith to Christ, you responded because God has personally called you, effectually called you. If God did not effectually call us, if there was only a general call, then none of us would come to Christ because we would all in our sin be lost. But the glorious gospel is that God works in your hearts and calls you effectually that you do come to him. He had done this for the Galatians. He has done this in each of your lives, you who have trusted in him. This call is specifically connected and out of grace and the gospel. Galatians starts with the gospel. As I said, interestingly, it doesn't immediately start. We want to say he immediately identifies the problem, and he does. But before he does that, he says grace to you and peace. And then he says grace to you and peace in God our Father and the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present age. And then he goes on to discuss the problem. Pastorally, whenever we're dealing with people, let's start with the gospel and then move on to whatever problems may be associated. And then Paul does that here. The calling is part of the gospel. The gospel is that Christ came, Christ died on the cross, Christ was buried, Christ rose, Christ ascended, Christ is ruling, Christ has sent his Holy Spirit and continues to work amongst us. And he reminds them of that. 1:4, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age. And then in chapter 3, he talks about the cross. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become accursed for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, the tree being the cross. And then in our text now, we have the cross in 5:11, where the cross is presupposed. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block, the scandal of the cross has been established, has been abolished. And so, as he's dealing with the problem, he wants them to understand the cross. The cross is a stumbling block to the Judaizers, to those who would be justified by their own works, to those who would be justified by the Mosaic covenant. The cross is scandalous because it says you cannot be justified through the law. You cannot be justified through the Mosaic covenant. And that is what Paul is proclaiming, the cross, the gospel. And so I'm hoping that this is helpful. There is a problem, but before the problem is the gospel. Paul to the Galatians, God to us, and then as many of us here are pastors, as we deal with people, always start with the gospel. Always start with God. Always start with Christ. And then Paul, after it said called, it's to freedom. And that's a great and glorious truth. Real Christianity is all about freedom. It doesn't always look that way. And we don't always live that way. But it's all about freedom. Errol covered this as a significant part of his message from 5:1. But here it is again. And so some things are worthy of repeating. And I'm not going to repeat everything that Errol has said. But let's remember, what is this gospel freedom that we have, to which we've been called by the gospel, by Christ himself, through the cross? As Rock of Ages says, freedom from guilt and power. Freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from the guilt of breaking God's law, justification. We have to be very careful of adding anything to what Christ has done, as Errol said, and it's so easy to do. Listen to this proposition. Is it orthodox or unorthodox to say a person must repent of their sins to be justified? Does a person have to repent of their sins to be justified? This was what the Merrow controversy in Scotland was all about. And we want to say, what do we want to say? Can we say, no, a person doesn't repent of their sins to receive justification? Because they cannot repent of their sins without justification. But it's a little tricky, isn't it? And I highly recommend Sinclair Ferguson's work on the Merrow controversy. He has a lot of good messages on that. On sermon audio, there's a good book, The Whole Christ, Legalism, Antinomianism, and Gospel Assurance, Why the Merrow Controversy Still Matters Today. And I have to say, my brother Rick, you know, help me to be a little more clear in this, because I like to, and I think it's still a good picture to say, as we're turning to Christ, we're turning away from sin. And we will all agree that justification is received by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. Fruit and other things are always there alongside after, logically, if not temporally. But as I say that you need to turn away from sin as you look to Christ, that turning away is not of the essence of faith. It is faith alone that receives Christ. Having that in mind, you can see how easy it is to, with good intentions, put other stuff in addition to Christ and faith. So we've been freed from the penalty of the law. We've been freed from slavery to the law. It is not only a forensic freedom, but it's a real freedom. Augustine and Thomas Boston, using that paradigm, after we come to Christ, we are now able not to sin. Before, we couldn't not sin. But as we come, as we've been justified, as we've been regenerated, as the law is in our hearts, as the Holy Spirit is in us, we're now freed that we don't have to sin. We still have remaining sin. And that's a great challenge that we grow through. But we've been freed from having to sin. We no longer have to sin. We've been freed from the provisions of the Mosaic Covenant. We've been freed from the devil. We've been freed from the world. We've been freed from ourselves. We've been freed from the rules and regulations of men. We've been freed from the fear of death. There is so much that we've been freed from, and then we've been freed to God Himself. We now have a real intimate relationship with God Himself. The veil has been torn. We now freely approach and worship God as we did and as we are. We're freed to truly love, which we will see, without self-interest. We are free to be known by our love to one another. We are free to truly do good, which we could not do before. We are freed to keep the moral law, which we could not keep before. We are freed to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. We're free to enjoy one another and to enjoy life. This is the gospel. This is being called to freedom in Galatians 5:13. And then we are told how to live in this freedom, negatively and positively. Negatively, for you are called to freedom, brethren, and here's the negative and the imperative, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And up until now, Paul has been opening up freedom and freedom and freedom and freedom from legalism. But now he addresses the issue, you're not free to sin as a desire, as a principle in your life. The flesh here has a lot of meanings. It starts from meaning basic human body or being. But as we get specific here, the flesh, the sarx that's talked about here is human nature without God that wars against God. 5:17, for the flesh sets its desires against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. Human nature that is hostile to God does not keep the law and cannot be subject to the law, Romans 8. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the flesh is sinful nature without God. And here it uses the word opportunity. The word in the Greek means a base of operations. In military terms, and you have a forward operating base, a FOB. And if you have an enemy outside, you're going to have this forward operating base where you're going to stage all of your equipment and people so that they can go forward and attack the enemy or do patrols, have a place to come back to. In World War II, the United States in the Pacific hopped from island to island as it made its way towards Japan, using each one of those islands for further operations. Our freedom should not be to sin. Our freedom should not be a staging area. Oh, I'm free now, so how can I use this freedom to sin? That is nonsense. It doesn't make sense. And it's not what we've been freed to. Simply put, don't do that which is according to the flesh, that which is according against God. That is against God's good will, that which is against God's moral law. In verse 19, it starts talking about the works of the flesh, and it has that list of terrible things that we'll probably hear about later on. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. So because I'm free by grace, I'm not free to indulge in sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and so forth. Instead, we are told what to do. And then verse 23 ends with, against such things there is no law. And so the structure there is, there is a law against those things which are according to the flesh. Romans 6, how shall we sin that grace may abound? May it not be. How shall we who have been freed, continue to sin? 1 John 3:9, no one born of God, and then NASB translates it, makes a practice of sinning, and I think that's correct, but John just says, no one who's born of God sins. to make it very stark. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he is born of God. To live according to the flesh is not freedom. This is slavery. Slavery back to that which we've been delivered from. If I live according to the flesh, if I live a life characterized by cavalier breaking the law, enjoying breaking the law, I show that I have never been freed, that I have not been justified. So, negatively, we shouldn't be doing that. Positively, but, second half of 13, through love, serve or be slaves to one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So how should we live in freedom? We've been called to freedom. How should we live? Don't use the flesh or your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Instead, be servants. Be slaves. That's what the word means. Is that freedom? To be a slave? Well, yes. You used to be a slave to yourself. Now you aren't anymore. Now you have the freedom to love and to serve one another, to really serve one another in a deep way. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. But not unique to Leviticus 19:18. So the moral law existed before, during, and after the Mosaic covenant. And Jesus sums up all the law in two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And so this text is calling us to love one another, and it's often misused today. A lot of Christians have wrong understandings that, you know, this text is teaching you to first love yourself, all right? Because unless you love yourself, you're not going to be able to love one another. How many of you have heard the term self-care? All right, just kind of self-care. All right. You know, I'm a little isolated in Montenegro. I had not heard the term self-care. I mean, I could know what it means. The first time I really heard people using the word self-care, it was a bunch of Christians. And they were all about self-care, all right? Now, we want to be good stewards of our own bodies, and, you know, there's no controversy of that. But this text isn't telling us to focus on ourselves first. It's telling us to look out for others and to think about others more, to consider others greater than ourselves, to count others more significant, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, to give preference to one another in honor. And when everybody does that, everybody enjoys freedom and enjoys the good life that God has called us to. So in living out the freedom, we're to love one another. You know, we don't have enough time, but just a few practical helps there. Loving one another presupposes we have contact with one another, presupposes we have a community life, a kingdom life, a church life, which is more than just Sunday morning worship. Sunday morning worship is glorious, but loving one another presupposes having contact with one another. So encourage your congregations to see one another, to call one another up, to visit one another. And you know, sometimes we get, it's a difficult thing because sometimes people are coming to your church from far away because they haven't found a good church nearby them. But we need to go out of our way pastorally to help and encourage people to do the one another verses. And as we consider loving one another, look at all the one another verses. Don't wait for others to show love to you first, but you go out and show love to others. I said that a primary task of the preacher is to preach, but the preacher, the pastor, should be an example of reaching out to others in the community and visiting people. Yes, that can be in the form of formal pastoral visits, but it should be more than that. It should be connecting with people in the congregation. This involves loving one another and love serving one another, giving time, sometimes self-sacrifice, looking to the interests of others, letting God-given interests of others be my interest, finding joy in the joy of others, finding joy in God. Philippians 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, those who have been called, there is, any affection and sympathy, and there is, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's in love serving one another. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. When God calls us, he reveals himself in us. And then the passage goes on to speak of Christ, who, though or because he was in the form of God, goes on and demonstrates the supreme love. That should inspire us to live out our freedom in love. And here we see a proper use of the law. It's not love instead of the law, it's love fulfills the law. Love is a moral law. We will never be justified by loving, but as those who are justified, we are called to love. This is not legalism. Obedience is not legalism. Obedience is not legalism. Okay, quick story. Here I am, a chaplain. Those of you from Faith Community Church know this story. Our other brethren will not, but I think it's illustrative here. Chaplain in the Navy, come here to Port Hueneme. I know I need to find a local church, all right? So, and there's lots of relatively good evangelical churches in this area. So I'm visiting them, okay? But I'm not finding quite what I think should be there. And I have a neighbor who's a Christian. And I ask this neighbor, you know, what are some churches that I could visit? And she mentions all of the ones I visited. And then I asked her, well, is there any other church that I might visit? Okay. Meanwhile, I just step aside here. Previously, I had had a discussion with her, and I told her about the church that I belonged to previously, and we had a Bible reading program. It wasn't the McShane, but it was something a little more simplified. And as a general agreement, everybody in the church was reading the same Bible reading program so that we could, you know, interact with one another. And she said, that's so legalistic. Okay. So back to her, you know, I asked her, is there any other church, do you know, that I could visit? She goes, well, there is this one, Faith Community Church, but they're so legalistic. And I said to myself, this person thinks that committing to read the Bible, not for justification, but, you know, she thinks that's legalistic. She says, this church is legalistic. Okay, I'm going to go visit that church. All right. We love to do God's moral law. God's moral law is fulfilled in and through us. It's a natural approach. It's one coming from the heart. The law, as in Jeremiah 31, is in my heart. God's moral law, which is for all people at all times, not unique to the Mosaic covenant. And so the testimony of the Old Testament saints should be our testimony. Oh, how I love your law, Psalm 119. And that's repeated about four times in Psalm 119. So the law is fulfilled in our loving, and that is a proper use of the law. In Reformed theology, often considered the third use of the law as a guide to everyday life, because the law is a revelation of God himself and how the world should operate that God created. So that's how we are to live in freedom, being very quick. I recommend Sinclair Ferguson's book for more details on those things. And now we have this pastoral concern. It started in verse 7, and there are troublemakers, and he calls them troublemakers, those who are troubling you. Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a few troublemakers make problems in the whole church. How many of you have had troublemakers that have made problems in your church? I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing or troubling you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. I wish, verse 12, those who are troubling you would mutilate themselves. Pastorally, we need to look out for the troublemakers. And it's not a minor issue. You know, if it's coming at the point of how are you justified, that's not a minor issue. And we need not to treat it as a minor issue. If somebody is single issue oriented and thinks that the whole church should be doing the single issue that they're excited about, and that really is a judgment of how mature they are spiritually, which is really a judgment of their Christianity, that's troublemaking. And Paul speaks of a terrible condemnation about those who would be troublemaking regarding what justification is. In the first chapter, he repeats twice, let him be accursed, anathema, twice. Let him be accursed. That's the worst condemnation that he can give. That's a spiritual condemnation and a condemnation on the final day. But in our text, he says, I wish those who are troubling themselves would even mutilate themselves. Literally can mean castrate, can mean cut off, and both meanings are there. You know, there's an Old Testament allusion to Deuteronomy. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. So these who are insisting on circumcision, they're the ones that should really totally cut themselves and be cut off. We need to watch out for troublemakers. And then there's a broader problem, perhaps actual, perhaps anticipated. It's not just the troublemakers from outside, but there's terrible fighting within the church, and strong animal language is used, biting and devouring and consuming. Have you ever had fights in the church? You know, this is a direct contradiction to loving. And so we need to be continually ministering the gospel, helping people to love one another. Legalism leads to fights as, you know, you should be doing this. Antinomianism leads to fight. I don't care about you. I can do whatever I want. And so we need to be sensitive. And Paul gives us his pastoral concern here. And we can all benefit from that, and we can all talk to one another and help one another out how to deal with these issues, because we know how prevalent, unfortunately, they can be. Well, we've been looking at call to freedom. We've seen that calling is a gospel calling. We've seen how to live in freedom in the right way. We've seen pastoral concerns. As we close, remember Jesus. Remember the gospel. Remember what Christ has done to set us free. Everything is all about the gospel. And whatever issues we're having, we need to go to Christ and the gospel. Be all about the gospel. Be all about enjoying the gospel. I enjoyed meeting my brother from Canada, and he's working on a book about the model prayer, intimacy with God and enjoying intimacy with God. Enjoy God and the freedom that you have. Proclaim and help others. Understand the value of the freedom that we have in Christ and encourage your congregations to be living in that freedom. Be careful of legalism in yourselves and in the congregation. Be careful of antinomianism. Serve one another in love. Be on guard for troublemakers and be on guard for fighting arising in the church because of antinomianism or because of legalism. And then we close with encouragements. Throughout this whole book, Paul has called them brothers. Brothers. In 5:10, the text that I had, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adapt no other view. And we don't have time, but there's a number of warning passages, and Errol talked about those warning passages in one way. Warning passages are given to us to keep us persevering as well. But he has confidence in spite of the warning passages. I have confidence in you, in the Lord. And then the book closes, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, to those peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And then he closes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we've been called to a glorious freedom, called by you. Help us, Lord. Help us to live in this glorious freedom, enjoying you, giving glory to you, and doing good to one another, and being a witness to those who do not yet know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.